I know you're already reaching for your Bible, and you are turning to Matthew chapter 9. This morning we're beginning a new series. It's entitled Follow Me. A lot of different characteristics of those who are called disciples in the Scripture. Harvest is a disciple-making church. The reason that we say we're a disciple-making church is because that's exactly what Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew chapter 28. At the end of this book, Matthew, Jesus' last words were simply to his disciples now to go and reproduce themselves, to make other disciples by teaching them to observe all things that God has commanded, by baptizing them. God promised that we would never walk alone, that he would be with us, we would have his authority beside us, and we as a church are committed to making disciples, not just committed to making followers, not just committed to making admirers of Christ, but to making disciples of Christ. And so we're going to begin this morning talking about what it means to follow Jesus. Let me just say this morning. Where are you? Where are you in your walk with Jesus? Are you in a place of confidence that you can sing that song, God is faithful, I am not walking alone, I'm walking closely to him? Others of us here that I have had more of a burden for lately, and that's really who I'm targeting in this series, are maybe some of you who may be skeptical about following Jesus. Even that term kind of sounds canned and cheesy to you. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? If you are in the place you are this morning because you have not followed Jesus, you have every reason to be fearful, shameful, lonely, a little intimidated by your circumstances. However, for those of us who have learned the value and understand the concept of following Jesus as a disciple, if you are in the place that you are this morning because you are following Jesus, you have every reason to live with confidence and joy and never fear the future. So, how do we begin a relationship with Christ? It all begins with following. So this morning, as we talk about following Christ, simply the title of the message this morning is Follow Me, Start Where You Are. And we're going to look at a person in the Scripture that Jesus encountered who began that relationship of following. We're going to look at his struggles, his trials, what he went through, where God found him, where Jesus found him, and the process of beginning a relationship. So let's begin reading here in Matthew chapter 9. We're just going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I'll just read straight through it, and we'll come back and unpack it. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting by the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, this is a story of how a man called Matthew began following Jesus. And I want you to notice here in verse 9, it does not start with anything Matthew did. Just as our relationship starts, it all begins with something Jesus did. Jesus is the initiator of every person following him. And notice what it says at the beginning of verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there. Now let me just stop right there and back up a little bit. As Jesus passed on, well, let me tell you what he passed on from. Back in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter is a story of Jesus healing a person who was very, very physically sick. And the Bible says that the reason he performed that healing was because he was not just interested in the physical health of that person, but because he was interested in the spiritual health of that person. Jesus realized they were not only physically sick, they were spiritually sick, that they were sin sick. And we learn from the first 8 verses of this chapter that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. That is how a person goes from being spiritually sick to spiritually healthy, is when they are forgiven of sin. And so Jesus passed on from there, and we have another narrative with another person who is spiritually sick. It's a man called Matthew here. Notice what it says. It says that he saw a man called Matthew. Jesus saw someone that others had overlooked. Jesus intentionally gazed upon and knew what was going on in Matthew's heart. And I don't know where you are today. We're talking about starting where you are. Wherever you are, just as Jesus saw Matthew, Jesus sees you. I may have never met you. I may know you, but I may not know exactly what's going on in your heart. I may not know where you are. Trust me, Jesus sees you just as he saw Matthew. Now, does that intimidate you based on your performance this week? Are there some things that you would rather have not Jesus have seen in you? Some things that came out of your mouth, some thoughts that went through your head, some relationship issues that you had? God sees you just as he saw Matthew. As a matter of fact, that's what we learn from Job chapter 34, verse 21. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. Nothing is hidden from God. Proverbs chapter 5 tells us, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. God's mind is thinking about what he sees in your life. He knows why you do what you do. He understands things maybe that you don't even understand why you act that certain way. And then the good news is this, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God right now is on a search. His eyes are going all over the world, and I believe he's looking right now in this auditorium for someone who has a blameless heart, someone who has a passion for him, someone who may not have it all figured out. Maybe you don't have a religious background. Maybe you've never read the Bible, but there's something in your heart that wants to be right with God. God sees you today, and that's good news. That is good news only if the one who sees us has mercy on what he sees, right? Because if you're like me, there were some parts of your life this week that weren't quite up to par. There were some things that you wish you had not done, some things that you wish you could have figured out, some things that you wish God had not seen. Well, God saw it. God saw what I did. And yet God's eyes are merciful eyes. We're going to see that more in just a minute. Notice what Jesus saw when he saw Matthew. He saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew's occupation was a tax collector. In our context, you might say he worked for the IRS. Now, anybody in here work for the IRS? I probably shouldn't ask that. If you do, you probably do not have many friends, right? I mean, you probably are not the person that gets praised and thanks. You know, thank you so much for taking that money out of my bank account. I really appreciate that, you know. Every time somebody goes through a toll booth and you pay your money to this person, you know, you probably don't thank them very much for taking your money. You see, the same was true in Matthew's day, but even to a greater extent. You had to understand the tax system back in the day that this was written. You see, Matthew was a Jewish citizen. He was a Hebrew. He had been taught the Old Testament. He had a very strong religious tradition. As a matter of fact, we learn over in other books of the Bible, in Luke and Mark, that his name was actually Levi, which is a very strong priestly name, Levi. He must have had very strong Jewish roots and family traditions in the Jewish religion. And the Jewish nation. The problem was, at this time, the Jewish nation had been absorbed, overcome, and was being governed by a very godless Roman government. And so the Romans had come in, taken over the land of Palestine. All the Jewish citizens were required to pay taxes to the Roman government. And what the Roman government would do, Herod Antipas, who at this time was in charge, is he would hire out the tax collecting, because he knew that he would more likely get taxes paid from the Jewish tax collector who knew all the Jewish citizens. And so Matthew had become a bit of a traitor. He had sold himself out to the Roman governor in order to collect taxes. Matthew was despised. He was rejected. He was a person that says, how could you have sold yourself out to Rome to pull the taxes out of our pocket? And so that was who Jesus saw, and Jesus went after him. That you have to understand, they taxed everything. They taxed your property. They taxed bridges. They taxed the ports. They taxed your income. They taxed your food. They taxed fishing. They taxed everything. Does it sound like any nation you know of, you know? I mean, I went to get a plumbing permit. I'm doing some work in my basement, trying to finish the basement. I had to go get a plumbing permit, $120, to get permission to put a sink in my house, okay? There's something about that just really, anyway, I won't get off on that. But you feel this angst, right? And so people were not real friendly toward the tax collectors. As a matter of fact, in this context, do you see how he groups together the two groups of people? They were called tax collectors and sinners. You see, there were regular, ordinary, everyday sinners like prostitutes and murderers and child abusers. And then one step below that was the tax collector, okay? So Matthew was not just a sinner. He was a tax collector and a sinner. I mean, the worst of the worst. He was despised. And Jesus walks up to him at the toll booth, and look at what he says. He said to him, "Follow me." Now, that's not the first time this phrase is used in the book of Matthew. We're only here in chapter 9. We've already seen that phrase. If you were to read the first few chapters of Matthew, we've already seen that phrase in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. In that narrative, Jesus walks up to two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and he says the same thing to them. He says, "Follow me." Do you know what the next phrase was? They immediately left their nets. They were fishermen. They left the tools of their trade. They left the means for their livelihood. They left their nets and they followed him. The next time we see that phrase is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus again calls two brothers. Jesus liked brothers, I guess. And he calls Peter and Andrew. Is that who I said? They were brothers. The next two brothers he calls was James and John. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Can you imagine these guys wrestling on the ground as brothers? I mean, the Sons of Thunder. And Jesus walked up to them. He says, "Follow me." And the next phrase we read, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. You see, following Jesus is not just adding Jesus on to an already crammed life. Jesus, when he invites a person to follow him, is not just asking somebody to add him to their life. He is actually asking for a replacement. Take out what is broken, put in what can be whole and be fixed. And so Jesus calls them and he says, "Follow me." And here the next time we see it, it is to Matthew. And he says, "Follow me." Notice the phrase. And he rose and followed him. Now the same story is told by Luke over in his gospel in chapter 5. And Luke adds a little phrase here. He says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Andrew and Peter, they left their nets. John and James, they left their boat and their father. Matthew left everything and followed him. Now, as Jesus was inviting him to follow him, I find it interesting that Jesus, in his interaction with him, we don't know how much Jesus had interaction with him before. We don't know if somehow Matthew had been showing up where Jesus was teaching and Matthew was learning about the teaching of Jesus and learning the gospel. This may have been the first encounter. We don't know that. But what we do know is this. Jesus did not invite him at that point to obey him. He didn't walk up and say, obey me. He didn't walk up to him and say, love me. He didn't walk up and say, worship me. Just fall on your face right there and worship me. What did he ask him to do? He asked him to follow him. You know what he was asking him to do? He was asking him to hang out with him. He was asking him to observe him. Why don't you get closer to me? Why don't you question me? Just see how I operate. And in seeing how I operate, in hanging out with me, in getting closer to me, in following me, Jesus knew that in following over a 3-year period of time, he would begin to love him. He would begin to obey him. He would begin to worship him. Jesus would change him as Matthew followed him. Follow me. It's the same invitation that Jesus is giving to many of us today. You're like, man, I don't know if I'm ready to worship this Jesus. I don't know if I'm ready to obey this Jesus. I don't know if I'm ready to even like this Jesus. But if there's a longing in your heart to find out more, you know what Jesus invites you. Come on. Come, just follow me. Just come on. And in hanging out with him, you'll learn who he is. Now notice what happens next. In verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house. Now, you're like, whoa, that was a quick shift. In one phrase, in one verse, we're at the tax booth. In the next phrase, Jesus is showing up at somebody's house. Again, Luke tells us whose house it was. Do you know whose house it was? It was Matthew's house. Matthew knew how to throw a party. How many of you in here know how to throw a party? Now, you are a party waiting to happen, all right? Somebody finds out there is a party at your house and just people show up, right? Again, we've moved here in the last couple of weeks. We've moved into a neighborhood, and it's a very quiet neighborhood, very peaceful neighborhood, very family-oriented neighborhood, except for one house, the one right next to mine, and it is a party happening all the time. I mean, I can barely get out of my driveway half the time because there is a party going on over at the house, and it's cool. I've met the guy, and he's invited me to come over for the party, too, and I'm planning on going at some point, and that's what happens in verse 10. Jesus shows up at the party. Now, it's interesting, Jesus invited Matthew to follow. The next verse, we find Jesus following Matthew into his house. And notice who shows up. The same people that show up when you throw a party. All the people that had so much fun in the last party, at least they remember the fun they had in the first part of the party until they got too drunk couldn't remember the next part of the party, okay? And that's who shows up. Look at it here. The people that shows up are described, behold, many, many tax collectors. There are a lot of tax collectors. There were a lot of taxes. There had to be a lot of tax collectors. Many tax collectors and sinners came. And at that point, you know what the next phrase was. As soon as they walked in the door, Jesus got really uncomfortable. And he bolted from the place, right? Because Jesus certainly wouldn't be hanging out with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, right? No, that's not what we read. Look at what it says. And were reclining with Jesus. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus was in the room with the avocado dip and they were in the next room, you know, dancing. I mean, they were with Jesus, all right? And Jesus was with them. And for some reason, Jesus was very comfortable in their presence. Hey, note to self, big principle here. I don't know what you've been taught about Jesus, but when you look into the scripture and see the Jesus that is presented by God in black and white in the scripture, here is a fact that most of us religious people have forgotten. Jesus likes hanging out with people who are very unlike him. And people who are very unlike Jesus loved hanging out with Jesus. What does that say for you and I? When's the last time you hung out with somebody very much unlike you? Somebody that you might even call a tax collector, or worse yet, a sinner. many tax collectors were there hanging out with Jesus. Jesus was comfortable being around them. Now, it's interesting here. Why would Jesus hang out with them? That was the question here in verse 11 that another group of people ask, because we are introduced to a third group of people here in this story. I mean, we got a bunch of people in this story, right? First of all, we got Jesus, we got Matthew, we got more tax collectors and sinners, and we got Jesus' disciples who are watching this whole thing unfold. Can you imagine James and John, who had left their nets and their boat and their father, when Jesus walked up to Matthew and said, "Hey, Matthew, come follow me." And they're like, "Jesus, that's a tax collector. Sure, certainly you're not going to ask him to come and follow us. I mean, we had a legitimate business. We left that in order, and you're inviting a tax collector to come hang out with us?" We don't know what the reaction was, but it's like, man, I'm not sure we want him part of the inside circle here. And so there was another group, the Pharisees. They seemed to always show up when Jesus was doing something good. And it says in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw..." Does that remind you of any phrase that we saw earlier in verse 9? Jesus saw Matthew, and there was something that drew Jesus to Matthew. The Pharisees saw a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, and they were repulsed. They were repelled by tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees saw this, and they said to Jesus' disciples, good question, why? Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That is an excellent question. And there's only one of two answers. You either hang out with sinners and tax collectors because, first option, you really like taxes and sin, or you hang out with tax collectors and sinners because you really like tax collectors and sinners. Now, it is interesting here. The Bible says that Jesus reclined with and ate with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Do you see the distinction? It doesn't say that Jesus sinned with the sinners. It says that he reclined with the sinners. Now, for you and I, we've got to have enough spiritual muscle to be able to be with sinners and tax collectors without them influencing us to the point that we would compromise our values and become a sinner, all right? Jesus hung out in that circle, was very comfortable in there because Jesus had the spiritual muscle to go in the room and change the environment, okay? So if you're sitting here saying, man, I need to be like Jesus, I'm going to go find the worst party and the biggest bunch of sinners, and I'm going to go in there and I'm just going to sin. I mean, that sounds like a great ministry. I know what I'll do. I'll sin with them, and then we'll talk about forgiveness. Wrong strategy, that didn't work. That's called worldliness, okay? The Bible says you should not be a friend of sinners. Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but was able to go in the situation and make those sinners righteous, and we'll show you how that happens here at the end of the story. So you and I have got to have the spiritual muscle to walk into that environment, to be comfortable in that environment, to change that environment. So, in verse 11, it says the Pharisees saw this and they asked the question, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Now, we need to understand here, first of all, before we move on, what is the distinction between a sinner and a Pharisee? Because the reality is this, you are either here today a sinner or a tax collector. So let's look at what defines sin. How does the Bible define sin? Let's use James chapter 1, verse 15. What is sin? The Bible tells us there's a progression when we walk into sin. It makes us a sinner. And this is what it says. Desire, that's the first step towards sin, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. All right? That is the four-step process every time we sin. We have desires. Nothing wrong with desires. We have appetite. God puts those appetites in us. The problem is sin is quenching a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. So everybody has desires. Everybody has desires for relationship. Everybody has desires for for good things, for pleasure. We have desires for food. We have desires for sex. Sin is when we quench those desires in a God-forbidden way. God gives the desires. We take them to degrees or in measures or in ways or with people that God has forbidden. And that desire conceives like a little baby. There's a conception. And it eventually grows over time. It matures. And then it gives birth to a very ugly baby. Right? The ugly, just, you ever heard somebody say, that's ugly as sin? All right? That's an ugly baby. All right? So desire conceives, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, it matures and it brings forth death. Jesus looked at the people at the party. He knew this formula. He knew that their desires, which were God-given, had given birth to sin. They were meeting those desires in a God-forbidden way, and that these sinners had the pronouncement of death on them. Sin is a terminal illness. Sin makes you spiritually sick. When Jesus walked into that party, he was surrounded by the cancer ward of sinners, okay? Spiritual cancer was eating them alive. Jesus walked in there in order to be the physician to heal the sickness. That's what we learn in the next verse. Before we go on, look at what Psalm 147 verse 3 says about Jesus. Jesus heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That is a merciful Savior who walks into the situation. And no matter how sin sick you are, no matter how bad the cancer is, it could be eating you alive. The spiritual cancer is eating you alive on the inside. When Jesus, the spiritual oncologist, walks in the room, there's hope for you. God heals up the brokenhearted. He turns the direction because those ungodly, the desires that are being met in ungodly ways now can be met all in Christ. Every desire you have can be met in Christ. Now, we see that here in verse 12 because Jesus answers the questions the Pharisees asked. Now, it's interesting here. I'm sure the Pharisees weren't anywhere near the tax collectors and the sinners. And so they ended up asking the disciples. They didn't ask Jesus why he did it. They asked the disciples. Jesus, supernatural hearing, he hears what their conversation is, hears what the question is, and he answers it here in verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. Jesus knew the people in that room were sick. Bro, Max, it is so awesome to see you here this morning. Max Schultz, sitting here on the front row, as far as I know, he is the most physically sick among us. I mean, cancer is not treating him real well, all right? He's defied the odds. Doctors are amazed. We don't know how this guy's still alive. But you know what? It's very possible Max might be the most spiritually well among us. Because of the way he's handling all that. Here's the problem. In the same way that cancer's eating away at the physical health of Max, sin is eating away at the spiritual health of every person in this room who needs a physician. Jesus knows it. He knows what's going on. He knows you're spiritually terminal. And Jesus comes to you and says, follow me. You know why? Because you need spiritual health. You need spiritual healing. You need to get whole. The Pharisees couldn't figure this out, all right? The Pharisees thought they were the most spiritually healthy. Jesus knew they were worse off than the ones in that room. Jesus did not come for the spiritually healthy. He came for the spiritually sick. Those who have been absolutely devastated by sin. The consequences of sin. The guilt of sin. The shame of sin. The emotional turmoil of sin. The family problems that are the result of not doing it God's way. The marriages that are spiritually sick because of sin. It's eating you alive on the inside. Good news, everybody. You're Matthew. Jesus walks up to you and says, follow me. Because you're broke. And I'm here to fix you. The saga of homeownership continues in the Griffith household. And just want to let you know that all of that water that I was intending to spray on my yard last week, you heard about that? I found the problem, okay? It was this. I don't know what this is, but it didn't work. It's broke, all right? I turned the irrigation system on for the first time. It just flooded everything. And so I went and I got a new one of these. And guess what? I didn't add the new one to the broken one. What did I do? Somebody tell me. I replaced it. Right. I don't need a broken whatever one of these is. Okay? I need one that works in order for the life-giving water to flow through the channel to get to the thirsty grass so that there is growth, right? So, I don't know what this is in you, but it's broke, all right? You got one of these, all right? And I got one too. But yours is broke. I mean, it doesn't work. And Jesus says, I've come to fix it. So what is it in you? Even those of you that are skeptical, those of you that say, man, this is all a sham, all that money that you raised, you spend it on yourself, and all the ridiculous excuses for not following Jesus, deep down on the inside, when you lay your head on your pillow at night and everything's quiet, you know this world's broken, don't you? Do you know why this world is broken? You know why gas prices are high? You know why there's wars in the Middle East? You know why there's goofy, ungodly legislation? You know why our desires are all twisted and weird, and why there's divorce and turmoil and cancer? Do you want to know why? It's because of me. And what's broken in me? And what's broken in me is broken in you. Until it gets fixed, this whole world is broken because we occupy it. Jesus came for people who know deep down on the inside, I'm broken. It's not working right. My thing's not going well. And I need it fixed. The Pharisees didn't figure that out. Look at verse 13. First word of verse 13, what would that be? Go. And who did he say that to? He said that to the Pharisees. What would be the opposite of the word follow? Go away, right? Go away. You don't get the invitation, all right? Now, it wasn't that the Pharisees couldn't have followed. It's just that they needed to learn something before they would be in a position to follow. Jesus walks right up to the tax booth and says to Matthew, follow me. And he followed. Jesus looks the Pharisees in the eye and he said to them, go away. Go, but don't just go away. You need to go to school. Look at what he says. Go and learn. And I'm telling you, that was the greatest insult that Jesus could have given to the Pharisees. Do you know why? Because the Pharisees thought they had it all figured out. They thought they were the smartest people in the room. How many of you have ever been in a room with a person who thought they were the smartest people in the room? Not the most attractive people, right? And if you were to walk up to them and say, hey, you need to go study a little more. You need to go learn something. Because whatever it is you think you know, you missed this lesson. Do you know what Jesus told them to go learn? He said, I want you to go learn the Bible. There's a particular section of the Bible that you need to go read. Find the book of Micah, turn to chapter 6, and check out verse 6. I'll save you the trouble. Just let me quote it for you here. This is what Jesus says to those Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. Quote, Micah 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, I gave you the wrong reference. It's not the book of Micah, it's the book of Hosea, okay? But Micah's a good book too. Micah 6:8 almost says the same thing, all right? So, Hosea 6:6, Jesus says, you need to go learn that section because, boys, you didn't get that. I don't know what you've been reading in the Old Testament, but you missed this part. I desire mercy and not righteousness. I'm sorry, not sacrifice. See, the question is not, am I a sinner? The question is this, how does God make a sinner righteous? There's two different philosophies. Basically, there's only two different ways of thinking about this. In order for God to make a person righteous, it either happens as an act of God who shows mercy on a sinner, or it's done through me offering sacrifices. Sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money, sacrifices, oh, I won't do that, I won't eat that, I won't go there, I won't play that game, I won't act that way. That's a sacrifice. That is religion. Jesus calls to a relationship based on mercy. So, he says, you need to go and learn this. Will you follow? Notice something about God. James 2, verse 10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You may be better than anybody else in this room. The Pharisees were better in their performance than anybody else in the room. And Jesus says, you're just as guilty. You need just as much mercy on you as those tax collectors and sinners. Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now notice the relationship between mercy and truth. In order for God to express mercy to a sinner, in no way does he ever compromise truth. The truth is this. God's standard is perfection. God expects more of me than I could ever give him. But he knows my heart. And he never compromises his truth, but mercy is what brings me into relationship with him and gives me a love for the truth. Gives me a desire to live by what he says. So righteousness and peace have kissed. They are in great relationship. The grace of God is never in conflict with the law of God. The holiness of God is never compromised by the grace of God. They're in perfect relationship so much they love each other. They just kiss all the time. They're in great relationship with one another. So Jesus is saying to Matthew, Jesus is saying to a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, Jesus is saying to Pharisees, and Jesus is saying to each one of us today, guys, the only way to come into relationship with me, the only place to start following me is a place of mercy. But once I exercise mercy, there's a very high standard of righteousness, a very high standard of truth in order for you to demonstrate you've been touched by mercy. Let me just summarize some of the things that we're talking about here today and we'll be finished, okay? Just real quick. What do we learn from all this? If you're going to follow me, start where you are. First of all, understand this. The invitation to follow Jesus is only for those who know they need mercy. If you're here and you think you're just knocking it out of the park spiritually, you know so much Bible, you grew up in such a religious home, and you're just perfect. Well, listen, perfect people, that Jesus just says, go. Just go away and learn you're not perfect, okay? Then come back, you can follow me, all right? Number two, notice this. The more aware I am of the distance between me and Jesus, the less critical I am of the distance between you and Jesus. This was what the Pharisees needed to learn, all right? The more aware I am of the distance between me and Jesus, the less critical I am of the distance between you and Jesus. You see, here's the irony of the Christian life. Don't miss this. The closer you follow Jesus, the more overwhelmed you are with how far you are from him. Do you understand that? The closer you follow Jesus, the more aware you are of how far you are from him. But if you think, man, we're just all buddy-buddy and we got this thing going on and Jesus loves me more than you, you don't know how far you are from him. Last thing. those who begin following Jesus will begin to be changed by Jesus. You cannot stay the same person. You will always be a sinner. But a sinner understands his greatest problem is not that he commits sin. A sinner understands his greatest problem is that his heart manufactures sin. Who he is a sinner. And so when you confess sin, it's not like you step into a little confessional booth and you say, "Please forgive me, I have sinned." No, the confession that God wants from you and I is this: "God, my heart, my nature is so much of a sinner. I confess to you, I am a sinner. Not just I commit sins, but I am a sinner. I'm a very good sinner. I am a sin factory. I am a sinning machine. That's who I am." It's like admitting you're a Cubs fan. It hurts. It's painful. But it's who I am. And it's killing me. It makes me sick. But it's who I am. That is the first step. That's how you start following Jesus. That's what Matthew did. I may not be ready to worship you. I may not be ready to obey you. I may not be ready to love you. But I am interested in getting closer so that I can begin a following that begins to change me into someone who hates sin and loves God. I don't know where you're at today. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, do you know what Jesus says to you today? Follow me. Follow me. Do you know that every failure in the Christian life is a failure to follow Jesus? Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in church in your life. You know what Jesus says to you? Follow me. Just come hang out. I'm not afraid of you. Why are you so afraid of me? Question me. Observe me. See if you can find anything wrong with me. Nobody ever did. Every Christian that has followed Jesus would make this testimony. I am one fully satisfied customer. And I'm going to follow again tomorrow. So here, real quick, before we pray. Tomorrow morning, how do you begin to follow? Just get up tomorrow morning before you do anything else. Talk to Jesus. He hears you. He sees you. He heard the Pharisees. He saw Matthew. He sees you. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's waiting to hear from you. Say to him, "Today, Jesus, I go on record. I don't know where this is going to take me, but I choose to follow you." And see where he takes you. He will hear that prayer. Matthew, part of what he did was he left everything, pushed his way back from the toll booth, and the Bible says he rose. He stood. Something physically happened to demonstrate what it was happening in his heart. For Matthew, following meant standing. It meant taking a stand and going where Jesus went. It was an act of surrender. It was an act of abandon. It was an act of saying, I'm tired of the direction I'm going this way. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Matter of fact, why don't you stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed. More than just physically standing, I wonder if God would have something done in your heart here this morning. I trust that today, as we've opened God's Word and looked at His words, when we read the words, "Follow me," that shoots like an arrow in your heart. And it's an invitation, only for those who think they need mercy. Will you stand and follow? Push your way back. Be willing to leave and abandon and follow Christ. For you, that may mean starting where you are. Others of us, we've been following for a long time, but maybe you've stumbled along the way. You got off track. Today, Jesus says, "Why don't you get back on track? Follow me. Stand up, turn around, and abandon, surrender, choose to make the stand."